This morning, our scripture reading is John chapter 4, verses 46 through 53. Again, that's John chapter 4, verses 46 through 53. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When the man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all of his household. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. How are y'all doing? Good morning. All right, the energy. I need it. It is an absolute honor to be here with y'all. Pastor Mark has been a friend for years, and I've heard a whole lot about this church, and everything that he told me about the church was a drastic understatement. So it really is a privilege and an honor to be here. I am very long-winded, and they've already started my clock. I don't even get the introductory, like, pleasantries. All right, so let's pray, and we'll dive right in. Father, we love you. Father, you are great, and our highest praise of you is a drastic understatement, Lord. I pray that you would fill us with a sense of hope today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that I've learned is that your biggest problem is not always your most visible problem. Your biggest problem is not always your most visible problem. I shared part of this story with our friends at Think this past week. It was about this time 2 years ago, so March 15th, and I found myself at 1 a.m. in Atlanta, Georgia, jumping up out of my bed. My back was on fire. I was convinced that I brought home bed bugs. I was in Philly, New York, and Indianapolis over the course of 36 hours. And the hotel that the people placed me in Indy was not as nice as the one that y'all did, so I thought that it was bed bugs. So I go and I pick up all of my clothes, right? I throw them in the washing machine, and I look and I can't see any bed bugs, but I see that my back is broken out with all of these hives. They don't go away. I go to the allergist the next or a few days from there. I immediately get into problem solving mode. Me and my wife said, "All right, maybe it's something that you ate." And she's like, "Maybe it's bread." And I love bread, but it's like, yo, if I'm gonna get rid of these hives, I'm okay if the price is gluten-free pizza for the rest of my life, right? So we get rid of bread, hives don't change. She says, "Maybe it's meat." And I said, "Well, sweetheart, it's just hives, all right? I'll keep my nails cut short, right?" So I go to the allergist, they draw my blood, I come back, we do work, and they say two things. They say, one, we can't really find what you're allergic to. But then they say, two, however, there's something else that's of concern here. Your thyroid peroxidase antibodies, they said they're through the roof. Normal level is 9 international units per milliliter. Yours are over 1,000. And so they said, you know, some of the fatigue, body aches, mental fog, confusion, some of the stuff that you felt, it's actually because of this. I know you're really concerned about the hives, but we want you to know your biggest problem is not your most visible problem. You may not have had a health scare like that, but I think that we tend to live as if our biggest problem is our most visible problem, and it is clearly seen in the way that you and I pray about the problems that face us. We can live with anxiety, live with a sense of angst, and we spend our time praying about things like sickness and relational turmoil and financial distress, and we think about all the problems that you have. Think about all the problems that you have and all the ones that you constantly go to Jesus to fix. Or maybe you're not a Christian here, so you just have these problems that live rent-free in your mind all day and all night. You can't shake them off. And when those problems are so intense, it's easy to think two things. One, it's easy not to be able to focus on anything else. And it's easy to believe if that one problem were fixed, then everything about life would be good. All the while, we don't realize our biggest problem is not our most visible problem. And that what lies underneath the surface is the thing causing us angst and anxiety. And what you quickly find out is that anxiety is contagious. It doesn't just mess with you. It affects every relationship that you have. So the question is, how do you and I get to a place where we can relax when we have so many unanswered and unsatisfactorily answered prayers? I think that's what our text today is going to teach us and shape us. So I'm just going to come out and give you my sermon in a sentence. And it goes a little something like this. Don't let what you want get in the way of what Jesus is dying to give you. Don't let the particular thing that you want get in the way of what Jesus is dying to give you. John chapter 4, we'll start at verse 43. I just want to set a bit of the context, right? The Gospel of John says this. Jesus says, or John writes that I wrote all of these things, all of the signs in the book, so that you would believe in the Son of God, and by believing, you would have life in his name. John is trying to give you and I an increased quality of life by placing Jesus at the center of it. And throughout this book, John's gonna give us seven signs. We're gonna talk about sign two today, but starting in verse 43, it says this. After 2 days, he left there for Galilee. Jesus himself, look, had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. But then verse 45 says this, but when they entered Galilee, the Galileans, hear this, welcomed him because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival, for they also went there. What they're trying to say is this. Jesus is saying that a prophet has no honor in his own town. But then you read here and it says, no, no, no. But as he came, people were like, yes, he's here. But they said, yes, he's here because they saw him turn water into wine. So they're not welcoming Jesus. They're not admiring Jesus. They're objectifying Jesus. Think of a beautiful woman walks by a construction site and somebody unfamiliar with catcalling looks and says, man, look at how those men admire her. You would say, no, 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 they're not. They're objectifying her. And what John's trying to say here is, no. People aren't admiring Jesus. They're ogling his miracles. The first sign in the Gospel of John, Jesus goes to a wedding. And there's going to be a premature ending to the wedding. And Jesus ensures that the wedding keeps going. In this sign, there's going to be a premature funeral. And Jesus stops it and ensures that life keeps going. So how do you and I relax when we have so much that's on our plate that we're concerned about? I think that we do three things. The very first one is this. Bring your problems to Jesus. Bring your problems to Jesus. I'm not a handyman by any stretch of the means. I had a friend's dad when I was young come in one day with a big burn on his forehead because his car broke down, radiator did some stuff, and he twisted off the hot cap. And at 8 years old, I said, I'm never gonna be that guy, right? So when my car stops working, I get desperate very, very quickly. I had a battery on my car die, and I popped the hood, and I did that thing that men do where they pop the hood and you put both hands on it and you pretend that you know what all that stuff is, right? And I immediately called somebody to come and fix it. It doesn't take a whole lot to make me desperate when it comes to cars. I wonder, with all the problems that go on in your world, how much it takes to make you desperate. Here's what I want you to know. I want you to know that you can bring your problems to Jesus. Look at how this story starts off. You see a man with great means bringing his problems to Jesus. Verse 46 starts off and it says this. He went again to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. Look, there was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son since he was about to die. Jesus told him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Sir, the official said to him, come down before my boy dies. One of the things that you see is this man was desperate. He was a man of some prominence and means. It's a 50-mile round trip. He had servants. If his son was well enough to make the trip, he would have brought his son with him. But instead, he makes a 25-mile journey on his own to beg Jesus to come down. You can see his desperation in the fact that he is a man of some means, and yet he's going to a faith healer who's only turned water into wine so far. So we can surmise he's exhausted the resources from doctors, his 401k, his money, savings, recommendations, and so he goes. We see his desperation not just in his approach to Jesus, but in his persistence. He says, I need you to come down and to heal my son. Jesus gives an object lesson, unless y'all see signs, and says this thing, and then he's like, yeah, that's great. I need you to come down before my little boy dies. In his desperation, I think that we learn at least this. Your status cannot protect you from sorrow. Everybody with status finds themselves facing a problem that status can't solve. Everybody with money, everybody with beauty, everybody with charisma finds themselves facing problems that your money, that your beauty, your 401k, your charisma cannot solve, some of us are still in this place where we think that the answer to our deepest concerns lies in our bank accounts, lies in our silver tongue, lies in our persuasion, lies in our nest eggs. And what we see in not just this story, but throughout Scripture, is that nobody's material, nobody's status, nobody's worth can protect them from the sorrow of this life. Sorrow is going to rain down, and your status, your beauty, your money, your charisma is an umbrella with holes in it. Do you realize that the things that you're working so hard to protect you from the worst case scenario is just an umbrella with a hole in it? Those things can't protect you. But when trouble comes, I want you to know you have a place to give it. Bring your problems to Jesus, whether it is a sermon or life that sobers you up. I want you to know you can bring your problems to Jesus. Faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is all about where you direct your doubt. Do you know what's harder than bringing your problems to Jesus? They already gave it away, but leaving your problems with Jesus. Do you know what everybody hates? Do you know who everybody hates? A micromanager, right? It is someone who asks you to do something and insists that you not only do what they ask, but how they ask you to do it. Do you know what everybody hates more than a micromanager? Admitting that they are a micromanager. In prayer, in making these requests of God, I think so many of us are micromanagers. That we don't just ask God what, we ask God how. And if God says no to the how, then we assume that he's saying no to the what. And that is not the case at all. In your desperation, I want you to know that there's two ways to put God in a box. One is to mistrust God, to disbelieve that God can do the things that he said that he would do. The other way to put God in a box is to micromanage him and to assume that just because he hasn't done things how you thought that he would, that he won't do what you thought that he would. Look here at this story. Look at what takes place. The man has to leave. Jesus tells him to go. He's got to make a 25-mile journey back downhill after he brings his problems to Jesus. And I want you to know his request is not unreasonable. Verse 45, 47, he's going to use those two words. He's going to say, Jesus, I need you to come down. I need you to come down. I am familiar with prophets and faith healers healing people that are sick. I am convinced that this can take place, but Jesus, it is a layup for you, but in order for you to make this layup, you've got to be in the paint. You've got to be close by. And Jesus says, I'm about to Steph Curry this thing, right? Go home. It's good. I know the rest of the prophets have to do this up close. I can do it from range. Listen to what it says here. Verse 50, go, Jesus said to him. Your son will live. The man believed what Jesus said to him. Look. And departed. Jesus gave him a very clear action, go. But he gave him a very ambiguous assurance. your son will live. Did that mean he was overreacting? Does that mean that his son will get better? Does that mean that his son has got better? What does it mean? He doesn't know, and he's got to make a 25-mile walk by himself, and I guarantee you that would be the longest 25-mile walk that anybody had to make. But do you know what you see here? You see this man who brought his problems to Jesus, and then he left it with him, and he walked alone. And here's what I want you to see. I think what we see about faith is this, right? The outcome of faith has very little, if not nothing, to do with the amount and everything to do with the object. This man had just enough faith to walk, and that's all that he needed. Yeah, let me see if I can explain it like this. I enjoy airplanes. I fly a whole lot. Atlanta is the hub of Delta. I can get anywhere in the world without connecting for a flight. I've been diamond status for the past few years. I love to fly. My daughter loves to fly. My wife hates flying. So when we go on trips and we bring my wife's mom, me and my daughter will sit one place and my wife and her mom will, huddle up and pray and all types of stuff, right? Me and my wife have two different postures as we walk down the runway. I walk down the jetway. That's it. I'm like, yo, I'm not a model, right? I walk down the jetway. I'm carefree. I have all the faith in the world that the plane's going to take off and land. We can't watch movies with plane crashes in my house because that's how anxious my wife gets. When she walks down the jetway, she has very, very little faith that the plane is going to take off and land. But do you know what? We sit in our seats and the plane takes off. And do you know what the pilot doesn't do? The pilot doesn't measure who has the least amount of faith and eject them from the plane. Anybody that has just enough faith to walk down the jetway is gonna take off and land. Why? Because the amount of faith isn't the important thing. It's the object of it. You've gotta learn, we have to learn, to leave our problems with God and then leave them alone. We've got to learn what it is not to hold our obedience hostage to God doing things how we want him to, but to take God at his word and obey. Step one, bring your problems to Jesus. Step two, leave your problems with Jesus. Lastly, relax. Jesus's gifts are better than your requests. My birthday's right around the corner, and whenever my birthday and Christmas comes up, I reflect on how good of gift givers my friends are. Some of them are bad to average givers. They give me a thing that they think that I would like and it's nice and I say, thank you. Some of them are good gift givers. They've heard me throughout the course of the year and I say to them, thank you. You got me exactly what I wanted. My wife is a great gift giver. Every time she gives me a gift, I say, thank you. You got me something better than I asked for. Family, I want you to know Jesus is that great gift giver. Look at what takes place here. Verse 50 says this, look, the man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. He put his faith in Jesus's word, and then he goes on, but look at how things change. Verse 51 goes on and it says this, while he was still going down, his servants met him saying that his boy was alive. He asked them at what time he got better. Yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. They answered. The father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, your son will live. And look at this. We see this word again. So he himself believed along with his whole family. Do you know what takes place in this story? You see this progression. You see this man coming to Jesus, asking him to do something for him, to complete a service. Jesus says yes, and the man goes home. As he walks home filled with angst, imagine that 25-mile walk home where you have to think, did this work? If it didn't work, did I sacrifice the last days with my son pursuing some dead end? What are people gonna say about me if he doesn't get better? And on his way home, and I want you to hear this, on his way home, he's greeted by folks that come to him and says, your son is better. It's as if they were already getting ready to run to him and say, no, it's no need. You don't have to go to this man. Things just worked out. And he sits back and says, wait a minute, when did it happen? And do you know when it happened? Instantly, the moment that Jesus said it, the healing was instantaneous, but the man had to wait to realize what it is that the Lord did. There's always or often this gap in between the work that God does and our realization of the work that God does. And in that gap, we can either wait with anxiety or wait with anticipation. In the pandemic, my 4-year-old daughter at the time started to love to cook. She started off very, very small. Buttered toast was her favorite. She would ask me to make it, I'd make it. One morning I came out and there is a crime scene at the kitchen table. I'm like, what did that piece of bread do to you? I mean, the murder weapon was there, the butter, and she looks up and and she says, Dad, it doesn't work. Yeah, I said, what? She's like, I have all the ingredients that you had. I had the knife, I had the butter, I had the bread, and it doesn't work. And I said, sweetheart, you're missing one ingredient. And she said, what? And I said, patience. The butter's too cold. If you wait, the butter warms up and it spreads effortlessly. You're working so hard. You're full of so much angst. And church, I want you to know, as you bring your problems to Jesus and you leave them with him, I think there's one ingredient that you're missing. Patience. There is a gap in between God's words and his actions. And you and I can fill that gap with anxiety or anticipation. What I love is that at the end of this story, you see that this man, hear this, believes in Jesus, not just as a service provider, but as a savior. If Jesus is just a service provider to you or to us, do you know what you'll do? You'll ask him for things, and he gives you things, and after he gives you things, the relationship is done. Have you ever had the unfortunate encounter of hitting it off with a service provider, somebody that comes to fix your cable, and you sit and talk, and y'all have a good time, and then he's done, and at the end, he says, hey, what are your plans for the rest of the day? And you say, oh, this is not that kind of relationship. I actually just needed you to do this thing. You did this thing. Thank you. I'll call you again when I need you. This man likely was on his way home with no intention of ever maintaining any relationship with Jesus. But then when he sees what Jesus has done, he doesn't just believe in his word for something that he needs, he believes in Jesus, the goal of the Gospel of John. He comes willing to entrust his son's life into his hands. He leaves saying, oh no, I thought the biggest problem was my dying son. I realized the bigger problem was my dying soul. And Jesus gives him something better than he asks. What I love about the Gospel of John is that the Lord Jesus is going to constantly deal with death. That you see that Jesus came into the world not just to heal our temporary sicknesses, but to change our relationship with death, the thing that you and I fear the most. There's three times in the Gospel of John that Jesus is going to deal with death. The first one, he stops a premature funeral. The next time, 7 chapters later, they come to him and they say, Jesus, Lazarus is sick. Now remember, Jesus has Steph Curry range. He could have just said, go back, he's well. But he didn't. And Lazarus dies. And you have a group of folks that say, why didn't you do for me what you did for them? You're a good God. You healed them. They got a good thing. I've asked for a very good thing, and you let him die. And Jesus says, y'all, I'm trying to give you something better than you've asked for. Do you believe that God wants what's best for you? Yes, we would all say that. Do you believe that God always does and allows what's best for you? Nah. And God knows that. So do you know what the Lord Jesus does? The third time that he deals with death in the Gospel of John, it is not stopping a premature funeral. It's not raising somebody else from the dead. It's him saying, I'm going to go to death. I'm going to go to the most brutal and shameful death that has ever been invented in order to take on the sin and the shame and the angst of everybody. I'm going to go to a place so that you would know I'm never asking you to wait and endure and to hope in a way that I'm not willing to do myself to a greater extent. It's been said that the Son of God suffered not so that we wouldn't, but so that we would know that our suffering was like his. Jesus goes to the grave for our sin, for our shame, for all the times that you and I have turned our back on God because we've micromanaged the way that he's worked, we haven't liked what he's done, and we were convinced that if we were the boss, we would fire him and put ourselves in his place. And as Jesus goes to that grave, forgiving the people that curse him, reassuring the guilty that they'll be with him in paradise. He wanted to show us a picture, not just of a father almost losing his son, but a father losing his son, gaining him back as he's raised from the dead, and bringing with him this message of invitation for you and I to join him and to be a part of his family. By Jesus not avoiding the grave and turning death from a cul-de-sac into a through street, what the resurrection does is it changes our relationship with death. It's not that we get to avoid the grave. It's just that for those of us in Christ, death, we will never be long-term residents of that city. Death is a doorway. Like one guy once said, death is no longer a period, it is a comma. And it reminds us that if Jesus can raise the dead and has raised the dead, what situation in this life is so hopeless that it is beyond hope or beyond some sense of biblical optimism that God can change things, that God can do something, even if we disagree with the how? Church, I want you to know, because of the resurrection, you can be confident that you can bring every problem to Jesus. You can leave those problems with Jesus. And lastly, you can relax because you can be confident that God is going to give you something better than what you asked. My endocrinologist helped me get to the root of this thing that went on with my thyroid. It's an autoimmune disorder called Hashimoto's thyroiditis. What they said is, hey, your thyroid does not function like it should, and it controls so much in your life. It controls your metabolism, your fatigue, your mental clarity. So much of your life is controlled by this. And I said, how do I fix my thyroid? And they said, you don't. But we'll give you this little daily pill. Levothyroxine. Take it every morning on an empty stomach and watch how this little pill replaces what your thyroid did, and it will help you to metabolize the things that used to just sit at the bottom of your stomach. Church, I want you to know that prayer is God's prescription for life in a fallen world. It is that little thing that we do daily that helps you and I to metabolize that anxiety and grief that sits at the bottom of our soul. Jesus has provided access to God. He's provided favor with him. He's provided a template, and he's provided a sure destiny for us all. His death on the cross for us was one of a kind. His resurrection was the first of its kind. You can bring your problems to Jesus. You can leave them with him, and you can relax. Jesus' gifts are better than your requests. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us to believe that truth. It's one thing to mentally assent and to nod our heads. It's another thing to really own it, Father. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to own it, to taste it, to see it, to feel it. I pray as our desperation creeps up that you would remind us, oh God, that though we may be weak, we are yours. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.